We are continuing this morning in the Gospel of Mark. I think this is our fourth time together looking into Mark, and we're still in the first chapter. So we're going to be reading in a moment Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28. I think that's what's in the bulletin. Well, close enough. But first, let us read from Old Testament scripture, passages which look forward not only to the coming of the Redeemer, but to the gathering of nations to God through and because of his coming. So first, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And then turning to chapter 25, the vision that God gave to Isaiah and to us, beginning at verse 8. This is in our own life before our eyes being fulfilled. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. Then turning to the Gospel of Mark, the very first verse is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we have looked at the ministry of his herald and forerunner, John the Baptist. We have looked at the inauguration of Christ in his office as Messiah, in his baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the vindication of his office in his defeat of the devil and his temptations. And now we read at verse 14 and read down through verse 20, 14 through 20. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in a boat, mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Then I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 5 and read the first 11 verses there. So essentially, it's an account of the same event from a different angle with somewhat different information, but the same event. Luke 5, the first 11 verses. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's another name for Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Praise God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for making yourself known to us in grace and mercy, and declaring your grace and mercy to us in your word, and in Jesus Christ, your Son, who is revealed to us in the word. And we thank you, O Lord, that we may call upon you now and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, who first gave this word through Isaiah, through Mark, through Luke, that we might know you, and work in us a greater understanding, increase our faith, O Lord, and if we lack faith in Jesus Christ, bring us to him to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I realize that I read from the New American Standard instead of the ESV. I hope that didn't confuse anyone. I wonder how many of you learned a song in Sunday school. Let's see how many can pick it up with me. Randy's already humming it. "I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me." You're all so shy. You could never be Baptists. Okay. Well, obviously, we know where that song comes from, don't we? It comes from the two passages in the New Testament that we've just read. And from a parallel passage in Matthew. We have seen Jesus the Messiah begin his great work of redemption by calling people in general to believe in him, to repent of their sins, and to rejoice in the coming kingdom of God. And now we read of Jesus the Messiah at the beginning of his great work, calling specific men to a very particular vocation to be fishers of men for the kingdom of God. The gospel net of their preaching and teaching is being cast out to gather lost people from all the nations of the world and has come even to you and to me. And so as we think about the disciples Jesus called here at the very beginning of his ministry, we want to ask, where should we see ourselves in this picture? Well, let's look at a very personal call that Jesus gave to certain men. So last Sunday, we paid attention to verses 14 and 15, which was the beginning of our Lord's preaching ministry, in which he called everybody who would hear, everybody present who would listen to him, to repent of their sins, to believe the good news of the kingdom of God that is right there at the threshold, it's at the door, it's coming. And of course, we understand that it's right there at the threshold because the king himself is the one who's preaching. Well, Jesus still does from heaven now proclaim his kingdom and proclaim his saving work, and he still calls all who come under the hearing of the gospel to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ, the King and Savior, and to become citizens of the kingdom of God. But in the particular passage that we look at now, verses 16 through 20, he's not making a general invitation to people. He is speaking to particular individuals, four in particular, two brothers, two pairs of brothers, Simon and Andrew, who were fishermen, and their friends and close relations, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, whose name means thunder, James and John. So Simon and Andrew, James and John, all of them fishermen. One thing that's interesting here, he's not calling leaders of the Jewish community. He's not looking for well-trained rabbis. He's calling very ordinary people, men with deep tans and strong muscles from hard work. Ordinary people. But the really astounding thing to us is that he tells them, drop everything right now and follow me. There's to be nothing gradual here. Let's do a few weeks of seminars and after you understand what's going on, maybe you'll be willing. Well, it seems to us to be a very astounding call. And point number two, their response seems to be very astounding. These four men, Simon and Andrew, James and John, four very ordinary working men, they did in fact leave everything, their boats, their nets, their occupation, their income, and their father, with his name Zebedee, thunder. You wonder if he thundered at this, but we don't know. And how should we understand their complying so totally and abruptly with the call of Jesus? Well, it'd be easy to say the grace of God, and we're going to get to that at the end of the second point. But I think we do need to look sideways at the other Gospels to fill in the picture. If you look at the opening chapters of the Gospel of John and the ministry of John the Baptist, and you look at the account of Jesus coming up out of the water at his baptism and the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove, and John testifying that God told me that the person on whom the Holy Spirit descends in this manner as a dove is the one you are to proclaim. And with that, John, in the presence of the crowds, points to Jesus and says, look, there is the Lamb of God. And in that statement, he's drawing together all of those Old Testament passages in the law and in Isaiah about the sacrifice for sin that will be offered, Isaiah chapter 53. There is the Lamb of God. But what's interesting, he says, who takes away the sin, not just of Israel, but the sin of the world. He has come to be the Savior, not only of Jews who repent and believe, but of Gentiles from all the nations of the world who repent and believe. And who was present at this event? Andrew and John were present, and Peter also. And John encouraged them to follow Jesus. And they began to follow Jesus. In the first chapters of John 1 through 4, occupy time between the events mentioned in Mark, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and his going up to Galilee at the arrest of John, verse 14. There's a gap of time in there that the Gospel of John, chapters 1 through 4, fills, where these men spent time with Jesus. It seems clear from the Gospel record in John that they regarded him as sent by God, regarded him as sent by God to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of the coming Redeemer. They are with him at Cana when he turns the water into wine. John says this is the first of Jesus' signs, and his disciples saw it and believed in him. They were with him at the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, and his interaction with Nicodemus. We don't know if they were actually physically present for that, but they were with him in Jerusalem. They were with, well, we think they were, but then they certainly were with him after that when he was baptizing once again. He was alongside John on the Jordan River, the end of chapter 3 of John. He was present, and his disciples were baptizing people. So in other words, he was preaching the same message as John alongside John and his disciples and baptizing people. And it's probably between that and the conversation with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 as he is going back up to Galilee that John was arrested. So I point all this out, not just to occupy time, but I point this out so that you understand that when Jesus now comes to Capernaum and walks along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and finds these men mending their nets after being all night fishing, they know who he is. And they already have an understanding of who he is. They don't just know him, oh, that's Jesus. They know who he is. Now, how fully do they understand that? That's another question. But they know that he is the one promised by God, that he is the one that Israel has been looking forward to coming and praying for his coming. And so now he comes. There must have been some period of time where he allowed them to leave his company, return to their occupations. But now the time has come for their discipleship to enter a whole new level of commitment. And then we also read from Luke chapter 5, which kind of spells out in a little more detail a sequence of events. And the two passages can be fit together pretty easily. But before Jesus says, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men," he gives them a demonstration. And I think it's a wonderful event to think about, to read and think about. Because Peter and Andrew, James and John, these guys are the pros. They're the fishermen. They have been out all night fishing. If anybody knows where the fish are, they know where the fish are. So Jesus is preaching. There's this crowd of people who are listening to him preaching. And to get some distance between himself and the crowd so more people can hear. He gets into one of the boats. He says, row out a little bit. So their fishing boat becomes his pulpit a few yards from shore. When he's done, okay, he says to Peter, row out into deep water or deeper water and let down your nets for fish. And you have to kind of imagine Peter's tone of voice. Well, you know, we were out all night fishing and we didn't catch anything. And, you know, we are the professional fishermen. But since it's you, okay. And so they row out and they let down their nets. And you heard the account. Their nets are so full of fish that they're breaking. The other boat comes out. They fill both boats. They're starting to sink. And Peter is overwhelmed with amazement and insight into just who it is whom he has already come to believe is the one promised by God. This man commands fish, and by the thousands they will fill a net at his command. Jesus is the Lord of fish. He is the true fisherman, the divine fisherman. He's the Lord of all creation. And they will continue to get lessons like this from the conduct of Jesus as the weeks go on and as we go on in the book of Mark. But that flash of insight brings Peter to his knees in dreadful awareness that I am a sinful man and I am in the presence of a man who appears to be God himself. And it's like the vision that God gave to Isaiah. The king died, King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah died. And God gave to Isaiah a vision of the true king, the king of heaven and earth, the king who reigns amid the cherubim in heaven. And with that vision of the glory of God sitting on his throne, Isaiah fell down undone and convinced that the judgment of God for his sins was going to come upon him, and instead the Lord cleansed him. An angel brought a coal from the altar and put it on his lips and cleansed him of his sin, certainly representing what the Savior does for all who come to him. But similar experience for Isaiah and for Peter. And Luke tells us that the others also saw all of this, and they were moved also. So when they brought the boats to shore, they immediately left everything and followed Jesus. But I don't mean to give the impression that it's just prior knowledge and a tremendous miracle that moved them to leave everything and follow Jesus. One thing is clear reading the Gospels is that ordinary people like you and me can look at miracles Jesus did that are astounding and have no explanation whatever apart from the mighty power of God. They can see those miracles and not believe. They can see those miracles and decide, this is making Jesus popular. We've got to put a stop to it. They can look at those miracles and scratch around for some kind of explanation that will persuade people that, no, this isn't the Messiah. You shouldn't be persuaded by these miracles to believe in him. They can hear about Lazarus being raised from the dead after 3 days and decide, we not only have to kill Jesus, we've got to kill Lazarus now too. So mighty miracles do not make believers. They may impress people. You can think of Israel in the wilderness who saw the 10 plagues done by God, who saw the sea divided and then so they went through on dry land and then closing on the army of Pharaoh, drowning them all and saving them, and how God provided water in the desert and bread from heaven and quail. They could see all these miracles and then grumble and complain and be unbelieving and fail to believe and obey the promises of God, the commands of God. Miracles do not make believers. What makes believers? Well, Jesus answered that question when later on, we'll come to it in Mark, but it's even more fully developed in Matthew 16. When Jesus calls the disciples to himself and asks them, you know, what are the rumors? What are people saying to explain me? Who do they think I am? And they give a bunch of answers. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, it's a great answer. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Peter understands not only that Jesus is the one promised to come as the King descended from David and anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the Savior of God's people, but he is even the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, congratulations, Simon, you are really smart. No, that's not what Peter said. Peter says, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is God himself working in the heart of Peter that brought him to that conviction. Earlier, our Lord Jesus is found praying in Matthew chapter 11, the end of Matthew chapter 11. It's a very illuminating prayer, beginning at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the things about who he really is. You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, or prudent, and have revealed them to infants. That's his uncomplimentary way of speaking of his followers. Have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Father and the Son together revealed to Peter and James, John and Andrew that Jesus truly is the promised Messiah, and that that reality is so important, and the opportunity to be called by him, to be followers of his in a special way is so important that it trumps occupation, family, everything else. They drop everything to follow him. Now let's consider the service to which Jesus called them. We have it summed up in the words, fishers of men. But backing up just a second, maybe more than a second. We are here at the very beginning of Jesus' public work as the promised Messiah. In approximately 3 years, that work will come to its redeeming conclusion, culmination, in his sacrifice of himself on the cross as an atonement for sin, and his glorious resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven as Lord and King. But right now, it's at the very beginning of that work. But we see our Lord at the beginning of his work, taking actions which reveal that in his mind, he is already looking ahead to what he is going to do, and he is already looking ahead beyond what he will do, beyond his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, to the centuries that will follow. Here he is, preparing for that time when he will return to heaven and have and leave behind particular men called by him prepared by him to be his personal representatives and spokesmen and proclaimers here on earth. And we know them as the apostles. Yes, thank you. One Baptist in the crowd. Now, there would be more people called. In chapter 2, we'll read the call about the call of Levi, which has its own wonderful lesson. And in chapter 3, we have the account of Jesus after spending a night in prayer, choosing from among a larger company of people who have by then come to believe that he is the Messiah and follow him from place to place, listening to his teaching. He will choose the 12 who will be with him practically constantly to the very end, one of whom will betray him. So here he is at the very beginning, looking beyond his saving work to the centuries that will follow, and calling these men to train these men to be the first. Well, and in a unique way, we'll mention that in a minute, in a very unique way to be his spokesman. Well, they need training. I know people have said it couldn't ever have been a better seminary than 3 years spent with Jesus every day. That certainly is a true statement. They believe him to be the Messiah. This is why they're willing to follow him, leave everything and follow him. They are believers. But their heads are full of wrong ideas about the Messiah. Inadequate in many ways, and just plain wrong in other ways. And in these early chapters in Mark, we will see our Lord by his preaching, and especially by his actions, demonstrating that he is not a little Messiah, but a big Messiah, and giving them some understanding of the greatness that is his, even though it's under wraps, under the wraps of human mortality. And then in the chapters that follow, our Lord will begin to dispel their wrong ideas as he begins to teach them that he, the Messiah, when he gets to Jerusalem, will be rejected, put to death, and rise again the third day. And this they cannot accept. It is so contrary to everything they have understood about Old Testament expectation of the coming Messiah. So they have a lot to learn. They have to be corrected from a lot of things. But all of this is Jesus' preparation by word and by example for them, for the ministry that will be theirs after he ascends back into heaven. So then after, at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, that's the bottom point for them. They are in despair. They're not only afraid of being arrested themselves, they are in despair because they thought he was the Messiah, but the Messiah can't be put to death. He is supposed to reign in glory as a king from a great kingdom ruled out of Jerusalem. That was their conception. And now it's all shattered. Sometimes it's a very good thing for God to shatter our misconceptions so that they can be replaced by the truth. And that is what takes place in their lives. And it takes place in a flash with the resurrection, which is such a wonderful and good thing that when they see Jesus risen from the dead, they don't believe it for happiness. It's too good to be true. But with his resurrection, and even more with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they enter into their work for which he has been preparing them, to proclaim him, to proclaim who he is, the Son of God who came from heaven, what he came to do to redeem sinners by his dying on the cross, to pay for sin by his rising from the dead in triumph over the devil, over sin, over death itself, by his ascension into heaven to be the Lord of all the nations and the Lord and head and King of his church. and they will call all people to whom they are able to speak to repent of serving false gods, to repent of living in their sins, and to turn and worship the true and living God, to serve Him, and to trust in Christ His Son for their salvation. They are going to be fishing for the glory of God. They are going to be fishing for the salvation of sinners. They are going to be fishing to bestow eternal blessings on people who turn to God and believe in Christ through their message. Their net is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, written down and preserved for all time in the Bible. With it, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is still catching men and women and children for Christ, for heaven, and for eternity. I say Jesus Christ is doing that. Two reasons. One, He is the one who said, "I will build my church," when He spoke to Peter in Matthew 16. Whenever Peter and the apostles are preaching, it is Christ who's preaching through their lips. And the first verse in Luke, in Acts, Acts chapter 1, Luke says to his reader, Theophilus, "I wrote my first account, the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And so we understand that risen to the right hand of the Father in heaven, He is now continuing to act and to teach. That's what the book of Acts is about. He is teaching through the mouths of His apostles. Well, that brings us down to the question, what about you and me? Obviously, those fishermen and the others, the 12, did not live long enough to reach the whole world with the gospel. Yet God did bless their proclamation. Churches were established in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the surrounding countries, across the North Africa, across southern and western Europe, into the Middle East, as far as India, perhaps in the very first generation, the apostolic generation. The church was built by Jesus through their preaching at that time. They laid a foundation for the continued growth and building of the church. They laid a foundation which is preserved for us in this word, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But the church that came into existence continues that glorious task, generation by generation, from nation to nation, and coming down even to us. We are not apostles. The apostles were very unique, like John the Baptist. There's only one John the Baptist in history heralding the coming of Christ. There are only 12, well, Judas was replaced. There are only 12 apostles called by Jesus to be with Him from the beginning. And then Paul added, as a 13th apostle, he says, born out of time. Occupying that unique position of being, in a unique way, the personal spokesman of Christ Himself and laying the foundation for the church in the truths of God's Word. But we, the Church of Jesus Christ, inherit the calling that was theirs, not to be apostles, but to proclaim Christ. Not to lay foundation, but to build on that foundation. So what are you called to? Well, not to be apostles. I'm not called to be an apostle. It's the word of the apostles and the prophets. Mark was a prophet. As the word of the apostles and prophets has been read to you today, as you are hearing it preached, Jesus Christ from heaven is speaking through that word and calling you to repent of your sins, to trust in Him for your salvation, to surrender your life to Him and submit to Him as your Lord in everything. And following Him to seek to be fishers of men. Now let's be careful there. In the Church of Jesus Christ, as Christ Himself from the right hand of God, by the Holy Spirit, distributes gifts to everybody in the church. Some are called to be evangelists, some are called to be pastors and teachers, some are called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ in their everyday lives. Not everybody is called to leave the boats and drop his fishing nets. Most of the Church of Jesus Christ is called to stay with their fishing nets and their boats. And in fishing as godly, redeemed sinners made new by Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, bear witness to Him, to the other fishermen around them. You don't have to leave your nets, but you have to give your nets to Jesus and say, from now on, I'm doing this for You, Lord, and not just for me. I'm doing it first of all for You, and not first of all for me. As a corporate body, churches of Jesus Christ, our community, our church, is called upon to gathering for worship is the prime calling of the people of God. We're doing here in worship what we will spend eternity doing. But as the famous person has said, missions exist so that worship can exist. We need to consider how to proclaim Christ in the community where God has placed us, where Christ has put us. We need to consider how to use the gifts that He has given to us as a corporate body to best carry out the Great Commission in the place where He has put us. So don't leave your nets, but as a church, consider and commit yourselves to how can we best throw out the gospel net and be fishers of men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would give us a heart to surrender completely to Christ as our Lord in the way that these four men did. Not understanding a great deal and wrong about a great deal, but clear that Jesus is the one You sent to be the Redeemer and the King of sinners You are saving. We pray, our Father, that You'd make that clear to us, that we, not just on the Lord's Day when we gather for worship, but every day, would consider our lives, our personal lives, our family lives, our occupational lives, our callings in this world, as the places in which You want us to live for Christ, to submit to Christ, to glorify Christ. And as You give opportunity to point people to Christ, to invite them into a church where they can hear the gospel of Christ, to share with them Your word that would instruct them in their need for Christ. Help us, Lord, each one to consider how we may be part of that great endeavor that has come down through the centuries, that net, casting out that net that has brought us in and made us citizens of the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.